So this morning, we are going to celebrate two baptisms and the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Yeah. And here's why we clap. Because ultimately, what we're celebrating this morning is this, that Jesus has delivered you from eternal damnation. What we're celebrating this morning is that Jesus has made it possible for you to escape the wrath of God. That Jesus has done all it takes for you to be reconciled to the Father. We're actually here this morning to celebrate that Jesus has destroyed the power of sin and death. He has conquered the enemy. Jesus has made it possible for those who were far off to be drawn near, for captives to be set free, for the lost to be found, for the dead to be made alive, for the hopeless to be filled with hope and joy. Listen, today we celebrate what is unspeakable. The infinite and eternal impact you and I experience when we are united to Christ in his sinless death, when we're united to him in his resurrection, when we're united to him in his ascension. Think about this morning. You're not just sitting here. You are seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. You're in two places at once this morning, all because of Christ. Listen, when you're united to Christ, everything changes. Everything in your life changes. Everything is flipped upside down. When you're united to Jesus, your sins are forgiven. All of them washed away. Your sins are paid for. They are atoned for. You are justified. When you're united to Christ, you are born again. You're redeemed. You're adopted. The Holy Spirit pours the Father's love down into your hearts. You are no longer a slave to sin, but alive to God. And the list goes on. Oh, that we get this. Oh, that we believe this in our souls, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week, because as we do, it changes everything about who we are and how we live our lives. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are meant to remind us of those truths this morning. They're meant to give us something tangible to grab a hold of, to see, to smell, to taste, to hear. They remind us of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so this morning we're going to start with baptism. You have a handout. This handout is a result of Tyler Jordan and I spending a half-day retreat and then several days after that going through all the scriptures in God's Word that talk about baptism to decide how do we want to lead our church in a new season of baptism now that we have a building and we have the ability now to baptize any day of the year. And so those scriptures that you're going to see on the one side of that sheet are all the verses that really speak directly to the sacrament of water baptism. And so these are the ones we're going to look at this morning specifically. Before I even jump into the verses, it's good for us to know that the word baptize literally just means to plunge or to submerge. So that's why this morning we are going to plunge and submerge Kinsley and Callan into water and not just sprinkle on their head. And that's important because of the picture that baptism is to paint for us, which we'll see here in these verses. So here we go. The first verse there is Acts 8. And what we're going to do as we walk through these is we're going to see who baptism is for and God's design for baptism. Because some of you this morning need to get baptized. Maybe not this morning, but you need to. And so I hope these verses build your faith for baptism. And if you have been baptized, I pray that you find your heart this morning swelling with fresh faith and love for Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf. So Acts chapter 8. Is the first one we're going to look at here, and it says this. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Just pause. Are you amazed this morning? I just want to be amazed deep in my soul over this reality. So that's what happened to Philip. It says he believed. He believed the gospel. He believed that Jesus died in his place, rose again and ascended on high, and that through faith in Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins. He believed it, it says, twice that he believed the good news, and that he believed in the name of Jesus. He believed there was no other name under heaven among which men can be saved other than Jesus Christ. His name is the name above all names. And he believed it. He believed. And I don't know if you guys remember, some of you were here when we went through the Gospel of John. What a perfect, beautiful understanding John gives us of what it means to believe. I mean, he talks over and over about eating and drinking of Jesus as a way of believing, of loving Jesus more than these, of treasuring Christ, abiding in Christ. Believing in Christ is saying, Jesus, you're everything I need. Everything I need, you have. So I turn to you and I give my life to you and I come to you over and over again, day after day, believing and eating and drinking of you for life. And so they believed. So first step for baptism, in this case, you had to believe. Then we come to the next verse in Acts chapter 2. Peter just finished preaching the gospel. And here's what it says. Now when they heard this, that's the preaching of the gospel, they were cut to the heart. Literally, they were pierced. There was a violent, this is the Greek, a violent agitation in their soul. They heard the gospel and everything within them was cut and aroused. And they thought, what did I just hear? And so they asked the question to the apostles, brothers, what are we going to do? They heard the gospel. And they said, something has to happen. I've got to do something in response to this. What is it that I do? And so they answered. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all of those who are far off in 2024. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves! Save yourselves from this crooked, perverse, wicked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 were added that day. So just notice with me who gets baptized here. It's people who hear the word and their hearts are cut open by the gospel. They see Jesus for how beautiful he is and say, I need him. I need his salvation. I need him to satisfy me. And so they move towards Christ that way with a heart cut open. He also says they repent. There are people who are repenting. Christians, this is our lives. Our lives are to be marked by repentance day in and day out. We walk one way and we realize what we're doing, thinking, saying, believing is not what God would want us to do. And we repent. We turn completely around and we go, God, I need you. Not repent from this and I'm going to do better works tomorrow. It's I return from the crud and I turn to you, God. I turn to you, Jesus. You're everything. I want my life to be marked by you. And so he calls them to repent. Repent and turn to Christ. With this mark really on your soul, knowing that the Lord is drawing you to himself. Listen, if you love Jesus this morning, I know you know that he is drawing you to himself. Oh, how I depend on the keeping love of God to keep drawing me close. So when I wander, he draws. I wander, he draws. That's what that's about. And so these are people who also, it says lastly, they received the word. So who gets baptized? It's those who are cut to the heart. They repent, they believe, and they receive the word. Then move on to Acts 10. Acts 10, it says this. While Peter was still saying these things, he preached the gospel again. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Amazed at the work of the Spirit. Because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile this morning, I am. That's good news. It wasn't limited to the Jews. It was poured out on me too, to the Gentiles. And he says, for everyone, for they were all hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. That's praising God, declaring the greatness of God. So then Peter declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, genuine conversion is marked by evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's marked by evidence of the Holy Spirit. The word, love the way this verse unfolds, it helps me so much. They receive the word, they hear the word, and then the Spirit comes along. It's the Spirit and the word, the truth, the gospel, and the Spirit that come together and produce a fruit, an outward fruit, in this case, speaking in tongues and praising God like they never have before. Their lives were changed from the inside out. Listen, there was no doubt whether these people experienced the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. In all kinds of different ways, not just speaking in tongues, but in other ways too. There was an evidence there. The Spirit was alive in these people, and the disciples saw it and said, we got to baptize them. You can't deny the work of the Spirit in their hearts. That's who gets baptized. When you see someone, you say, I can't deny the Spirit of God in your heart. And you say, have you been baptized? And they say no, then you say, why? Because they need to be baptized. And then there's Acts 22. This is Paul speaking. Paul says this to Ananias. To one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived here, came to me, Paul says. This is after Paul's Damascus Road experience. And standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And I said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. If you circle things in your notes or in your Bible, see, he got to see the righteous one, which we know Paul got to do, and to hear the voice from his mouth. Paul could suddenly see Christ and hear Christ. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Listen, what comes before baptism? You see Christ and you hear Christ. And yes, it may be in some audible kind of way, or it may just be a small, sweet voice in your soul. But something happens where you know, I have just encountered Jesus, the resurrected Christ, in a way that is undeniable. And that is what happened to Paul. And so what does he do? Well, it says that he calls on the name of Jesus, calling on his name. He cries out to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And notice there's a snuck in here, a little picture of what baptism is. It's just an illustration of your sins being washed away, right? You're dirty, what do? You take a shower, right? You get cleaned up. And so baptism here, we get a little glimpse into the symbolism. It's you go into the water, into death with Christ, dirty and sinful, and you get washed clean. All of your sins washed away. As far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the ocean, gone forever. That is what baptism is a picture of. Let me get your notes down to Matthew 3. This is John baptizing, so we need to look at it maybe a little different, because John was baptizing in a different way than we baptize today, as far as purpose. But I think there's things we learn about baptism here. So here's what it says. And they were baptized by him, John, in the Jordan River. What were they doing? They were confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's parallels here between this baptism and the baptisms we will do today. One is this: they were baptized when they confessed their sins. Confessing sins is just agreeing with God. God, you call this sin, so I'm going to call it sin. You label this as sin, you know this is sin. I confess, I acknowledge that that is sinful and dishonoring to you. And I think this verse helps us to see who baptism is not for. I mean, these people are being stiff-armed for baptism. And why? Because there was no fruit in bearing with repentance. There was no fruit in their lives. They were saying one thing, but their lives did not bear fruit. Listen, someone who's genuinely converted, there will be evidences of fruit. There will be fruit in their lives. And John is saying, no fruit, no baptism. He also says, it's not because of your relatives that I'm going to baptize you. Your relatives can't save you. Going to church can't save you. Only faith in Christ can save you. And so John is even here saying, baptism is only for people who have confessed their sins and who have fruit in their lives that keeps with repentance. Next verse is from Mark 1:5. It says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, once again confessing their sins. So baptism, just like our Christian life, should be filled with confession of sin to God, crying out to God for mercy over and over and over again. So let's look at all these together. When we did this as a youth group, we had a whiteboard, and the high school students, the young adults, wrote down all of the verses, all of these phrases that help us understand who is baptism for. And here's the list from these verses that I just read to you. Someone who is ready to be baptized, qualified to be baptized, needs to believe. God's word needs to have some effect in cutting their heart. There needs to be signs of repentance. They need to know that God is drawing them. There needs to be some sort of inner testimony, the Puritans used to call it, where they know the Spirit of God is in me and he's not letting go of me. They will have received the word of God. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. There's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in their lives. They've heard and seen Christ in some way, inwardly or outwardly. They call on his name. They confess their sins and they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All of these are evidences of someone being genuinely converted and being born again. Now, I want to just address a cultural thing just for a moment. This is mostly for parents, but it helps me when I'm interacting with people who don't know Christ. And it's just this, is if you read all the verses in Scripture that talk about salvation and coming to Jesus and being saved, you'll notice that it never, ever says that someone prayed a prayer to receive Christ. Okay, I don't read that anywhere in God's word. When people heard the gospel and asked, what should I do? No one said, ask Jesus into your heart. This is what they told them to do. That they told them to basically wrestle with God and repent and follow hard after him and to believe in him and to seek the Spirit and confess your sins. And so I know as parents, as a parent, fellow parent, the challenge that can be as we try to lead our kids to Jesus from when they're young. And I think it's good, I think it's in keeping with everything I read in Scripture, that it's good for our kids to wrestle with God and with their salvation. They need to wrestle with that. And I recognize, moms and dads, me included, it is a good impulse to want our kids to have peace and confidence about their relationship with God. But listen, don't do that. Don't give them a false hope and a false peace based on asking Jesus into their hearts, because that won't help them. Instead, help them wrestle with God. And you know, this is the kicker of being a parent, you can't help them wrestle with God unless you know how to wrestle with God. Unless you know how to fight the fight of faith, you don't know how to lead your kids to fight the fight of faith. It's a fight. And listen, my confidence this morning that if I drop over dead right here preaching, which maybe I'll do someday, I don't know, Drop over dead right here. My confidence that I'm going to heaven is not because of an experience I had with God when I was in high school, although I had one. My confidence is that right now, I love Jesus. Right now, I'm trusting in him. Right now, he's all I've got. I'm ultimately trusting in the fact that he has me, not that I have him. Ultimately. That he keeps hunting me down, hemming me in behind and before, and he won't let me go. That's where our confidence comes from. And so as we talk to people who don't know Christ, as we lead our kids, be careful what we say to them. Let's not give them false hope. Let's lead them on what it looks like to live a life of repentance and confessing sin and turning to God and loving Jesus and believing on him with all of our hearts in desperate need of him for everything in life. Because he's everything. He is everything. And let's not lead them to other things instead. So there's our little list. Who should get baptized? So helped by this process, because it helps us now to kind of get an idea of how do we measure and help people decide when they're ready. But there's two more verses on the back side of your sheet, which talk about this idea of baptism symbolically. The word baptism is used in Scripture, not talking about water baptism. It's being used a different way. It's being used symbolically. So if you were standing by the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and you looked out on the horizon, and there was a boat, and it was sinking, you would say, Jesus, that boat is baptizing. You might say that. In other words, that's how the word was used. Anything could be baptized, immersed into something. And our English language, isn't it kind of similar? I mean, if I said to you, I went into the pool, I went into the swimming pool, you would have a picture of what happened, right? Then if I said to you, I am really into Cheez-Its, steak, and mayonnaise. You would not imagine that I filled this tub with mayonnaise and jumped in it. It means something different. And the same is true for the word baptized. So there's verses that aren't talking about water baptism, but still use the phrase, which helps us to understand what this is meant to picture, what this is meant to dramatize. And so I want to look at those symbols this morning. Romans chapter 6 says this. After Paul preaches the gospel and says it's all about grace, it's about grace, it's about grace, it's about grace, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace will abound? No! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, do you understand what he's saying? He's not talking about water baptism. Those of you who have had your lives completely submerged into the reality of who Jesus is. All of you who have been baptized in Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. When he died, you died. Verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5 helps us to see why he's being symbolic with how he uses the word baptism. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see what he's doing? He replaces the word baptism, baptized, when he gets to verse 5 with the word united. So you could take the word united, put it back up into the verses before it, and it would make sense. In other words, your union with Christ means that when he died, well, let's back up. When he lived the perfect life, you lived the perfect life. That when he died on the cross for sins to be punished, you died with him. There's something you want to tell somebody. Do you know that I already died? I've already died once. When Christ died, I died. I died to my sins. He crucified my sins for me and paid the penalty. And because of my union with Christ, when he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. That is what Paul is saying here. And that's why when Callan and Kinsey go down into the water, it's a picture of going down into the grave, dying with Christ, union with Christ, and then coming up out clean with newness of life, with a brand new born again life. That is what it's about. That's why he says now we walk in newness of life. This is our chance to walk in a new way. Someone who gets baptized, who loves Jesus, walks differently, makes decisions differently, lives differently, thinks differently, loves differently. You're changed from the inside out. And that's what Paul is getting at in those verses. Last one here, Colossians 2. Colossians 2 says this, "For in him," that's Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. Verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." Christ has filled you, who is the head of all rule and authority. "In him also," so not only were you filled in him, but also "you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." So what replaces Old Testament circumcision is Christ circumcising the flesh, the sin nature, out of your heart. He cuts it away. And then in verse 12, he tells us how he does it. "Having been buried with him in baptism," being plunged into Jesus, being unified with Jesus, being buried with Jesus, and being raised with Jesus. That's what he's saying. "In which you have also raised him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Do you get the union thing? Yeah, you're united to Christ. All that he did with you and for you. And he's filled you. So these references here in Colossians could be referring or hinting at water baptism, but it seems more of a picture for us to be reminded of your union with Christ. And that when he was buried, you were buried. When he rose. And you this morning have then been filled with Christ. There's one more verse that I left off your handout that Jordan's going to put on the screen just to highlight one more thing because it's so beautiful and symbolic. I'm not going to read it all. It's talking about Noah. How Noah escapes God's judgment of water, of flood, by getting on the ark. If you look at the last part of verse 20, he says that there were 8 persons in all who were brought safely through the water. They were brought safely through God's judgment. And then he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." And what he's saying very simply there is just like Noah and his family were brought safely through God's judgment in water, so baptism corresponds. It's a picture of the same thing, that in Christ, you escape judgment. No judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this morning, baptism then is a picture of your union with Christ. It's a picture of what Jesus has done inwardly as you go down in the water and as you come up out of the water. No one is saved by baptism, but it is a beautiful sign of what God has done for us. We're doing the two sacraments together this morning because baptism is a sign that you're in the family. You're identifying with the body of believers as a fellow believer. Then the Lord's Supper logically follows that. You're in the family, so what do? You eat together. And so that's why baptism comes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why people get baptized and then they partake of the Lord's Supper. And so I just want to remind us and read to us from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, if you want to turn in a Bible or your Bible to there as I read these to you. These are just significant, joyful verses, and these are the clearest ones on the Lord's Supper and what it means to us. So here's what Paul begins with in verse 17. He begins with correction because the church in Corinth is really jacked up. And he says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place," so here's X number one against them, "when you come together as a church," and notice that means the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated when the whole church comes together, not necessarily in small groups, but the whole church gathered, "I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." But then here's his deal. When you come together, here's the problem he had with how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. "When you come together, it is not even the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. So just culturally, imagine if we brought all of our lunch together on a Sunday morning and we were eating together. And then I said, all right, everybody, take out some bread. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And you reached into your backpack, you pulled out your bread. But people in the room didn't have any bread. And you still just chomped away, ignoring their need. That's what Paul is going after here. There are people in the room who didn't have any bread. They didn't have any wine to drink. And so he's correcting them for this. Now look, in verse 23 to 26, he's going to now tell them, here's what the Lord's Supper is all about. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, the Lord's Supper is for remembrance of Christ. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is about remembering Christ, remembering what Christ has done. And then he says, for as often as you eat and drink the bread and the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper is about remembering and proclaiming, remembering and proclaiming. And now he goes back to correcting them again. For he picks up the argument that he just left off up in verse 22, and he says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So what he's doing there, he's saying, pay attention to this. He says, therefore, you can eat in an unworthy way. You eat in a worthy way by remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death. You eat in a worthy way by making sure everybody around you has wine and bread. That's what it means to eat in a worthy manner. So he says, examine yourself for that. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And then he draws this massive conclusion. So then, my brothers, back to the beginning argument, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll write to you later. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that before you eat, examine to see if anyone around you doesn't have food or wine for the Lord's Supper. So guess what? We provided it for you. Therefore, there is no examining to do this morning. Here's what you examine this morning. You examine the worthiness of Christ. You don't examine yourself to see if you're worthy. Paul is going after a specific issue that is in the church. People eating and drinking and not caring for others. He's not saying examine yourself to see if you're worthy for the Lord's Supper. Because if you did, you'd never be worthy. Ever. Ever. If I said, let's sit here, don't take until you're worthy, discern if you're worthy, you would never eat. I would never eat. I am never worthy. There are so many hundreds of sins I'm not even aware of that I have not confessed. I am so unworthy, it's ridiculous. It's pathetic. And so what does he say instead? Here's what you do. You remember that Jesus is worthy and you proclaim that Jesus is worthy. You look at him and say, I need Jesus' perfection to clothe me. And that's what I'm banking on. And so as I take the Lord's Supper this morning, I am celebrating that I have a worthy Jesus. You do. He did it all for you. And so I invite you to take the bread. It is big because grace is big. And I want you to enjoy for a moment just chewing the bread and thinking about Jesus and how worthy he is for you. So let's eat together.